Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 21. Continuing in the series, God is my salvation. As we have watched God now dealing with the nations, as He is speaking through the prophet to the nations around Judah, as He has spoken to Babylon, to Assyria, to Ethiopia, to Egypt. This morning we're going to see a restatement of the fall of Babylon. And we're also going to see a word of warning given to Edom and to Arabia, to those nomadic tribes living in the Arabian Peninsula. We'll see this morning, in fact, in our text in Isaiah 21, a reference to three of the 12 sons of Ishmael. And some of them, some of those tribes there, the Bedouin or nomadic tribes in the Arabian Peninsula, we know actually helped and aided in the resistance against Assyria. But we are going to be told what is to come for them in the immediate future, the very immediate future, as the Lord sends a message to them through the prophet Isaiah. But we have a vision broken into three parts this morning. I've titled the message, Set a Watchman, because God is telling the people through Isaiah what they need to do. Not what they're going to do, but what they need to do. Because judgment is on its way to Assyria by the hands of the Babylonians, and then to the Babylonians by the hands of the Medes and the Persians. As God continues to unfold these visions and to give these oracles, these declarations for Isaiah to share, we see history happening, being described before it actually comes to pass. We start in verses 1 through 5 with what can only be described as a fearful vision. It is the declaration of the fall of Babylon. The burden of the Lord against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Medea. All its sighing I have made to cease. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken a hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. In this declaration of the fall of Babylon, we know that Isaiah has already addressed Babylon. Babylon has not risen to power. There's still a small threat to Assyria, but not considered very serious. So Babylon's not a power yet. They will be. We've been told what they're going to do and how violent and proud they're going to be. And then we've been told about the Medes and the Persians who are going to come and are going to remove the Babylonians from power and are going to dominate that part of the world until, of course, we're told that the Greeks will come and attack and will defeat them, who will then be defeated and ruled by the Romans, bringing us in the New Testament to the time of Christ. But here we have this vision of a violent storm, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. This is a great raging land. This is Babylon. They can't be stopped. Everywhere they press, they gain ground. To understand Babylon not considered to be a world force, to see them then in the course of history actually defeat Assyria and sack and destroy the capital city of Nineveh. To see them take everything that Assyria had taken. Up until this point, Assyria was the greatest nation and the most fearful army on the face of the earth. And now Babylon is going to be as a wilderness of the sea, a spreading wasteland. Nothing is going to survive the stretching of this nation. They're going to come and sweep across the lands. The description is as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. This is a description of violent storms. These are windstorms that come out of the Negev desert and they blow up suddenly. And you may have seen pictures of things like this. If you've lived in West Texas, you've lived this. When you get a sandstorm in West Texas and it's peeling the paint off of your cars and you can't see anything and it's worse than any fog you've ever driven through, and then it stirs up that cloud of dust, the wind blows, the dust blows up high into the air, the clouds begin to rain, it actually rains through that cloud of dust and dirt clods, mud clods hit your windshield, and the only good that windshield wipers do then is to smear it. We've seen this if you've been out in West Texas. It's even worse. You think things are bigger in Texas. It's even worse off the Negev. These storms that would blow up suddenly would obscure everything. And this wind would whip the sand to the point that it would destroy crops. It would kill animals. And if people were left out in it for too long, the exposure would cause physical harm or even death. Well, this kind of a violent storm coming from a terrible place, this is how the Lord describes the coming of Babylon and the coming of those who are coming against Babylon. It's one horrible nation after another horrible nation. It's storms that just continue to be whipped up and blown across the world, wrecking this havoc. We read about these kinds of winds. In fact, the word that's used there for the whirlwinds is the same word that we read in Job 1:19 when Job loses his children. It says, "And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." In Job 37:9, there's a reference, "From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north." And in Hosea 13:5, the description of the wilderness, "I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought." So this is a great, windy, dry storm that's going to blow upon the land, that's going to wreak havoc upon Babylon just as they wreaked havoc upon Assyria. Now we know from the rest of what we're going to read in this prophecy that this is a description of Cyrus coming in 539 BC. He led the Medes and the Persians to attack the Babylonians, and they rose up like a storm out of nowhere. Assyria had been conquered by Babylon in great battles over a long time. When the Medes and the Persians finally came and attacked and destroyed Babylon, it was sudden and completely unexpected. The people were not ready. They weren't on their guard. We're going to find out that's why God tells Babylon, you need to set a watchman on the gate. You need to be paying attention because this is going to come up like a violent storm suddenly out of nowhere, and it's going to be terrible. As Isaiah is seeing this vision, understand he's not just seeing a storm, he's describing it as a storm. So often when we look at the apocalyptic literature, we have to realize that what the prophet sees and what he describes sometimes is difficult for us to understand, because we understand this was 730 BC. He's describing something that's going to be happening in 200 years' time. Now you think about John on the Isle of Patmos describing things that he sees that we know now are at least 2,000 years in the future for him, trying to put these events that he sees unfolding in the world into terminology that his reader can understand. No wonder there's so many different commentaries on the book of Revelation. I promise you, you buy 12 commentaries on the book of Revelation and you'll come out with 12 different views. But when we look at this, we're not looking to nail down the very specifics, but we're looking to see what the prophet sees and what the message is that the Lord has to send. And the message here is that the Medes and Persians are going to be whipped up like a storm out of nowhere, and they're going to devastate Babylon. And what's amazing as we see this vision is that Isaiah is moved emotionally. He is frightened. He is terrified by what he sees, because he sees God bringing the Medes and Persians to judge the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians are the enemies of God's people. They're going to take God's people into captivity. The prophets have been warning about this for generations. And then God's going to judge the Babylonians, and everybody's going to sing, and they're going to rejoice when Babylon falls. But when Isaiah actually sees a vision of it happening, he describes it as a distressing vision that's declared to me. "The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Medea, all its sighings I have made to cease." His description is, "Then my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken a hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor." He says, this is a hard message. a distressing vision, a hard and heavy revelation. And what he sees is the strategy that's going to be used. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously. That could actually better be translated, the deceiver deceives. Medes and the Persians are going to deceive you, and you're going to think you're at peace, and you're going to think you're safe, and then suddenly you're going to be destroyed. And the nature of the conquerors is going to be there, the plunderer who plunders. Another way to say that, the spoiler who spoils. There is going to be deception, and there is going to be defeat, and there is going to be spoilage and ruin in the great and glorious and luxurious land of Babylon. The call then comes from God to Elam, which is a tribe within Persia. And God says to Elam, to Persia, go up. And the word go up means invade. So God is calling one nation to attack another nation. Go up and attack. Invade. He says to Media, to the Medes, besiege. Lay siege against them. Attack them. And they're going to fall. Because the result of this battle is that all its sighing I have made to cease. Whenever Babylon conquered in their ruthlessness and in their cruelty, understand, not that the Medes and Persians were any less cruel, they were known for their cruelty, but those who had been under the foot, under the heel of the Babylonians for so long, they just would sigh. There was no relief. There was only grief. But now the Medes and the Persians were going to bring some sense of relief, and that they were going to remove Babylon. Part of that was that when Babylon conquered you, they assimilated you, they took you off and sent Babylonians to live in your land. They stripped every part of your way of life away. That's why it's significant that when Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are training under the king, that they say, we don't want to eat what the king has to eat, we want to live according to our old diet. We want to prove that God's ways are better than your ways. We don't want to defile ourselves. And the miracle there is that they allowed them to do that. Because usually all of that was stripped away. You lost your identity. There was no home to go back to because somebody else lived there now. So you were going to be assimilated and be made one of us. When the Medes and Persians came in, they came in with a little bit different idea. When they conquered a people, they would let that people live however they wanted and worship however they wanted, as long as they paid tribute back to the Mede and the Persian Empire. As their empire expanded, they wanted people who were conquered to be happy in their life, because happy people are productive people, and productive people can be taxed more. And that was their economic model. Conquer them, make them happy, tax them. And people are still falling for that scheme today. But here are the Medes and Persians being told, invade, besiege. Babylon will cause sighing no more. But to imagine what Isaiah is seeing, even though this is the enemy of God's people, to see the destruction. He describes it, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. The word distressed means to be writhing and twisting internally with cramps, literally to be bent over in pain. Hence the description of like childbirth. The word for dismayed means shaken and terrified. As Isaiah sees this vision, it shakes him to his core. To say, therefore my loins are filled with pain, he's talking about his hips. He's describing his internal organs. He is saying, I'm bent over in agony, watching the destruction of the Babylonians. Now those who saw Babylon fall, we're going to sing and we're going to rejoice. But as Isaiah sees it, from the perspective of what God is doing in history, yes, he knows God is sovereign, but it's also a fearful thing to watch. Isaiah is moved, even though this is, again, the destruction of an enemy of God's people. What we learn, one commentator said, what we see is we are looking at the history of redemption. We are looking at Cyrus, who was prophesied and named before he even rose to power, coming and taking over and conquering and letting Judah return under Nehemiah and Ezra to rebuild the wall, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the nation. Why? So that Christ could come and could be born. So what we are watching are the puzzle pieces being put in place for the history of redemption. But E.J. Young said this in his commentary, a fearful thing in the history of redemption is no less fearful. The writer of Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews 10:31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." To watch God act in judgment. The description in verse 4 is, "My heart wavered." To mean that it wavered, the word here means it didn't beat according to the way it's supposed to beat. He has a rapid, irregular heartbeat. He says, "My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me." Thinking that maybe at night I can get some rest and I can sleep. But with what I've seen in this vision today, I've been robbed of sleep. My heart's not even beating like it should. He's so scared that he's got a rapid heartbeat and he's not going to be able to find any rest in the night. Because he is watching the unfolding vision of God judging the enemies of his people. He then gives them a word of warning. This is amazing that he would do this, because he's telling the Babylonians how to prepare. Now, how do you prepare for being judged by God? Well, there actually is only one way. That's to repent and to believe. That's to submit. But he tells them, prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. It's an interesting phraseology that he uses here, because in verse 5 he tells them at one point what they need to do, but he's also telling them what they're going to do. And he alternates these things. He says, you're going to prepare the table, but you need to be setting a watchman in the tower. You're going to be eating and drinking, but you need to be having your princes awake and aware and holding up their shields. What we understand happened, as it's described here, this is a perfect description of Babylon, the very night that the Medes and Persians came in under Cyrus and destroyed them. He says, literally, to prepare the table is to set the banquet table. The phrase literally means lay out the carpets. It was the idea that in the Babylonian kingdom they had these great, beautiful, intricate carpets that they would lay out on the floor and then set their tables out and then recline and would eat and would have a feast. And so he's telling them, get ready for a feast. Because you're going to be feasting when this happens. Instead, you should be watching. You should set a watchman, but you don't feel any threat. Jeremiah tells Babylon the very same thing in Jeremiah 51:39. In their excitement, I will prepare their feast. I will make them drunk, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the Lord. God says through his prophets they're going to have a feast and they're going to drink themselves into oblivion. And the reason that this is really going to happen is that while they rejoice, they're actually going to be taken that night and killed. Jeremiah 51:57, "And I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the King whose name is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Shabaoth." God has spoken. And he's going to put the Babylonians away. We read about this fulfillment in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Imagine the picture here. They are worshiping their idols by drinking wine and the things they confiscated from the temple of God. And what did God say hundreds of years before? He had said, I'm going to make you feast and I'm going to make you drunk. And you know how you're going to get drunk? You're using the very implements from my temple to worship your false gods. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. You remember that Isaiah has already told them, you should be watching. And even though it's written on the wall, they're still oblivious. The queen, because of the words the king and his lords came to the banquet hall, the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you. What a testimony! And that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription, and that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upsharen. This is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. His space as ruler lasted a few hours. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius, another name for Cyrus, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This was the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. He saw this happen 200 years before it did, and it shook him to his core. So he warned them, set a watchman, put someone in a place where they can look out, where they can give a warning, but instead you're going to eat and drink. Instead of eating and drinking and feasting, you should be rising up. You should be preparing your shield for battle. Because the vision continues, for thus has the Lord said to me, Go, set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. God says, pay attention. I want you to watch, because we're not done yet. This terrifying vision, this fearful vision, was just the beginning. It's followed by what I've defined as a forceful vision. Thus says the Lord. Here in this case, Adonai, the Sovereign One. We've already seen Yahweh Shabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now we see the Lord in His power and in His glory. For thus has the Lord said to me, Go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. He tells Isaiah to watch. Report back. Tell me what you see. Tell me what you see in this vision. And he sees the enemy quietly and quickly advancing. When he sets this lookout, this is similar to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, where the prophet says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. As God is speaking to the prophet, and as he is to pay attention, this is what he sees. He saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. He sees three kinds of chariots. These, I like the older term for them. They used to call them battle wagons. That just sounds better, doesn't it? Battle wagons. Here are these chariots, some that are pulled by horses, and there are also some that are pulled by donkeys, and there are also camels. We're not sure if the camels are actually leading the chariots. More than likely, they're carrying the packs of supplies behind the chariots. But what we see is a caravan that's coming. It's coming quickly, but it's also coming quietly, because he said he listened earnestly with great care. He had to really listen to hear what was going on and to hear what was coming. This was going to be something quick and quiet. In fact, he cries out in verse 8, then he cried, a lion, my Lord. And the idea here is a picture of a lion creeping up on its prey. If you've ever seen your cats do this at home, lions look much better when they do it. But when they eat, dogs will even do this. When they see the squirrel on the bird feeder, and they very, because you know the squirrel's not going to notice, right? They very slowly lift one foot and then another foot, and they try not to rustle the grass, and they try to be very quiet. And of course, the cats get right down at the very end. And you know what always gives it away is that just before that cat pounces, it's like somebody lit their tail on fire. Start to thrash that tail, and boom, there they go. And they pounce. Sometimes they catch what they're after, sometimes they don't. Point is, it's sudden and you don't hear them coming. This is the description. You have to listen. They're coming like a lion creeping upon their prey. He says, I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have set at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. The enemy is advancing quietly, and Babylon is going to fall. The description here of the fall of Babylon, by the way, is given in terms of a spiritual victory. Because this is what we do know. Isaiah says, it's as if these chariots are coming, it's as if this caravan is coming, they're creeping up like a lion. He's watching continually, and what he finally sees and what he finally hears is that as the chariot with the horseman comes, the cry then is Babylon is fallen and fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Now, commentators used to have a problem with this verse, because they know historically that when Cyrus came and attacked, he didn't destroy any of the idols. He didn't do that. So everybody said, well, this can't be Cyrus. We thought earlier this was Cyrus. Certainly this was Cyrus. It sure sounds like Cyrus, but wait a minute. Cyrus didn't destroy idols. Well, the reply that I've appreciated the most in letting Scripture explain Scripture is that if you just think this is talking about Cyrus, you haven't looked deep enough. Because this victory where Cyrus defeats Babylon, where Cyrus puts Belshazzar to death, this is not nearly as much a physical, temporal kingdom victory. It's a spiritual victory. What is the force behind the attack of the Medes and Persians against Babylon? It is God acting in judgment against the Babylonians for the way they treated Judah, God's people. This is a spiritual victory. We read it, in fact, in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 51:47, therefore, behold, the days are coming that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and all her slain shall fall in her midst. When God sent the Medes and the Persians and they conquered, all of those false gods that Belshazzar and all of his lords and ladies had been worshiping and drinking from the implements in the temple the night before, but they were all destroyed. Who were they worshiping? They were worshiping all these false gods. Did these false gods prevent this attack? No, they were useless. Jeremiah 51:52, therefore behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. This is not just Cyrus. This is God. You see, this vision is terrible, not because it's one nation attacking another nation. This vision is terrible because it's God orchestrating the raising up and the destruction of two kingdoms of the earth. He is raising the Medes and the Persians to destroy the Babylonians, to set His people free, to prepare to bring about the birth of the Savior. This is a spiritual victory. Babylon is fallen. And this Babylon never gets up again. We see a reference in Revelation to Babylon that's going to fall again. That which stands against all that is holy, all of the kingdom of God. We understand that's not a resurrection of this kingdom, but this kingdom has come to personify that which is against the kingdom of God. Her idols are going to fail. He has broken them to the ground. And then there's actually a lament, but a word of praise in verse 10. O my threshing and the grain of my floor. He's actually talking to Judah. And he's saying, you have been threshed. It's as if there's nothing left. You've been put through the judgment. You're just a few grains left on the floor. But that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. God is going to come back and recover a remnant of His people. Even though they've been threshed, they're going to be delivered. Finally then, in verses 11 through 17, we see a fateful vision dealing with Edom and with Arabia. The burden against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you inquire, inquire, return, come back. As he begins to address Edom, the word for Duma, Duma, by the way, was a name of one of the sons of Ishmael, but Duma also means silence, and it references a stillness like death has come. Here he's talking to a people, to the people of Edom who are dwelling in the territory east of Judah and Israel. Duma was a son of Ishmael, as I said. He was one of the main founders of the Arabian nomadic tribes in the Arabian Peninsula down through the Horn of Africa. As his name is referenced, there's a question. How long will this oppression last? He's calling out of the territory. He's calling to the watchman. And the watchman says, the morning's coming. It looks like there's light. It looks like there's dawn. It looks like there's hope. But the night's coming again quickly. We know that this happened. That there were groups of these Bedouin, of the nomadic tribes that actually banded together to help to fight against Assyria. So this now we've just jumped back to present day with Isaiah. And in this present day, there are these nomadic tribes that are known for the use of their bows and arrows, and they're especially known for bringing the caravans over the trade routes to bring food and water and supplies to those who are fighting the Assyrians. In the course of that battle, it looked like at one point that they were going to win. It looked like the dawning of the day. It looked like there was going to be hope. But then suddenly the Assyrians rallied under Sargon and they put them to flight. They chased them back into the desert. They defeated them. The question is, how long will the darkness of oppression last? It looks like you have hope, but the night's falling again. If you will inquire, inquire. Isaiah basically tells the people there in Arabia, if you want to inquire, inquire, return, come back. Come back where? Well, where do you always return? Come back to the Lord. This is what we know, that until the rise of Muhammad, which was after, much longer after this, what we come to learn is that those tribes who had descended from Ishmael, who was the son of Abraham, worshipped the God of Abraham. But as this darkness was threatened, as this conquest was coming, then the prophet says to them, you need to come back to the Lord. You need to come back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He continues with the burden there. The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites. O inhabitants of the land of Temah, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they meet him who fled, for they fled from the swords and from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. Talking about these tribes. With caravans for trade. When it talks about the forest, of course you know in Arabia there aren't that many trees. This is not a literal forest. This really is more of a description of hiding in the underbrush. In other words, you usually have your trade routes, but those aren't safe anymore. Assyria is rising up again and pushing back against you. And you're losing territory and you're losing ground. So you're going to have to take a safer route. You're going to have to get off the beaten path. You're going to have to find places to hide. He talks to them and he calls them the traveling companions of Dedanites. Dedan, actually, was another son of Abraham, born to Keturah, who was Abraham's wife after Sarai died, after Sarah went on to death. In Genesis 25, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lemuim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hannah, Abadiah, and Aldiah. These were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gift to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country in the east. So here they had been given something by Abraham. They had been sent off. They had become a great people, just as God promised they would. Now they were inhabiting the desert regions. They were carrying these great caravans of trade. It talks there about the inhabitants of the land of Temah. Temah was another son of Ishmael who owned a territory, and Temaiah in that territory was a well-known oasis. This was where you could get water in the desert. So he says to them, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread, meet those who are fleeing. In other words, you thought you had hope, but the Assyrians have dashed that hope. Darkness is falling again, and you're having to flee. You're having to flee from Assyria because there's much to fear there. It says they fled from the swords and from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the distress of war. The swords and drawn swords are a description of a long sword and a javelin. The bent bow is a compound bow. These Bedouins, these nomads, they had bows that they would use, but it wasn't a compound bow. They couldn't shoot very far. They were more trying to maintain a trade route, not fight a war. They were the supply line. But as the Assyrians came, they couldn't stand against them. They couldn't stand up to them. And so they had to flee. Verse 16 and 17 then, for thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers and the mighty men of the people of Kedar will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Kedar, also a son of Ishmael, he was known as a specifically skillful fighter. He was known by the Assyrians. They were after him. And the word from the Lord comes that with this uprising, within a year, Kedar will be overthrown. Their glory, it says, will be diminished. Literally, that within a year's time, they will fall under darkness. And it's a darkness. The description is as of a darkness that will not go away. When we look at this territory and at these men and at these tribes, we have a warning to Babylon about how they're going to fall. We have a warning to Edom. And Edom working hand in hand with Arabia to try to stop and to fight the Assyrians, but they're not going to see the victory that they hope to see. With the come of the morning, instead, it's going to come a greater threat, and they're going to fall into darkness. Commentary again, E.J. Young wrote, more and more the power of Assyria grew. More and more Edom and Arabia were eclipsed. With the downfall of Babylon, Edom and Arabia sank deeper into the background. It's the point that Assyria ran them off and they hid. Then they didn't even figure at all into the rule of Babylon. Then they were not even mentioned when it came to the time of the Medes and the Persians. They simply almost disappeared to history. Now, while they were diminishing, light came to Judah when the Son of God appeared upon the earth. Then indeed, there would have been a new morning in Edom. But listen to this, and listen to the unfolding of this prophecy. But that morning was not recognized because there was an Edomite, Herod, the Idumean, who rather than seeing the morning, sought to slay all of the children of Bethlehem 2 years and under. Thus Edom and Arabia were cast aside. And finally, 600 years later, the darkness of Islam covered the Arabian Peninsula. It could not have turned out otherwise, for the God of Israel had spoken. When you see the darkness fall, when you see people who are written off in history, look for the hand of God. Nations do not rise and nations do not fall unless God is actively involved. He sets up rulers. He sets up kings. He sets up kingdoms. And just as easily as He can set them up, He can knock them down. There is only one kingdom that is forever. We see the light of that kingdom given to us in Christ and the kingdom of God that lasts forever and ever. But as we see the warning, even then there's been a warning to Egypt, to Ethiopia, to Babylon. There's still this warning. There's still this cry. There's still this plea. Even to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, what does he declare? Return. Come back. God is always calling for a remnant. A remnant from every tribe and from every tongue. He's calling them to come and to be joined with His people. To come to see Judah. To see where God dwells. To see where the light is going to shine. To see where God is going to preserve. You understand, for all of these nations rising and falling and rising and falling, what we see is that Judah is taken into captivity and then they're freed and then they rebuild. And even though they are under the rule of the Medes and Persians and then under the Greeks and under the Romans and even under Herod, who tries to stop the light from shining, even there, what has God done? But He has set up the perfect platform for the Messiah to be born at a time when everybody is under one rule, speaking the same language, doing the same trade with all of the known world, so that in the diaspora, even of the Jews, we see the gospel being planted. We see synagogues being planted in faraway lands. And where did Paul go? And where did the apostles go? They went to those synagogues and they preached Christ. And they went to the foreign lands and they preached Christ. They went to the Gentiles and they preached Christ. They came to preach this light that was coming that would finally overcome the darkness forever. The threat and the danger is that these nations have been lost to history. That they have fallen into darkness. That they have fallen into false religion. They have fallen into disrepair. They have been cast away. And beware, there's not a nation in the world that's exempt from the judgment of God. But in each of those nations, God has a remnant. He's shining the light. He's calling for His people to come. To come. To return to Him. This is the good news of the gospel, that God will judge the world. And when we see that happen, on the one hand, we one day will rejoice that Babylon has fallen. But at the same time, we will confess with Isaiah and with the writer of Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The good news for us is that when we fall into His hands, we notice that for us, they've been pierced. Those are the hands that hold us if we have returned to Him, if we have repented, and if we have believed. This is the only hope that we have in history. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be nations that rise and nations that fall. But the only kingdom that is forever is ruled by a King who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When He returns, He returns to judge. But when He returns to judge, He's coming with all of those diadems on His head, with a name written on His thigh, with His people behind Him, coming in victory as He establishes His kingdom on the earth. Christ is coming again. Return to Him now before He returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for this picture of Christ, this picture of Your rule and reign over the nations of the world. Father, things that we know were written hundreds of years before they happened, written with such specificity that we can see in history the fulfillment of exactly what You said would happen. I pray that we wouldn't be surprised by what You tell us, much less surprised that it actually happens as You tell us it's going to happen. but that we may be motivated by what we see in your word to return to you, to repent and to believe, to know that ultimately you are the one in charge of history. You are the one who will determine whether nations rise or fall. It is your kingdom alone that is forever, and that it is your Son, our Savior, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. This morning we thank you for those hands that were pierced for us, for that righteousness that was imputed to us, for that forgiveness that was bestowed upon us, so that now we are no longer only servants, but we have been adopted as your children so that we can call you Father. We thank you that that is who you are this morning because of Jesus, because of the unfolding of this very history to bring him to be born that day in Bethlehem. We thank you for sending him to seek and to save that which was lost. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.